Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
The word evangelist is not a popular word. In fact, evangelists are widely hated because secular society doesn't like evangelists because they seem to be people who are throwing a message at them. And the church doesn't like evangelists because it doesn't know what on earth to do with them. So if we're into evangelism, whether in the local church or anywhere else, we're not going to be the most popular people around. But today I've been asked to speak about evangelism in the local church and how you preach evangelistically in that situation. I suppose I had a dozen, 15 years as rector of a big church in Oxford. I suppose we had probably 1,000 people at least coming on a Sunday to this church. Great many of them were students, and so I had to learn to try to preach winsomely to them. And we saw scores of people coming to Christ at one proclamation at the beginning of the year. We would often find 40, 50, 60 people professing faith. I've never seen that before or since in my own experience, but that's what it was in this church in Oxford in those days. And so when I'm talking, we didn't do it all, of course, in the church building. We did it in pubs, we did it in the open air, we did it in all sorts of places. So when I'm talking about preaching in the local church, I don't want you to think of a building today. I want you to think of a community of Christian people in which you are proclaiming the Christian faith. And when you start talking about proclaiming, it really raises the first issue that's on your app, and that is the question, is preaching important? And a lot of people today would say it's not important at all. This is a television age, preaching is outmoded, and it should give way to discussion. Nobody speaks for 30 minutes or even 15 minutes without interruption today. That's the old-fashioned way of doing things. This is an age of photo calls. This is an age of sound bites. So surely preaching has had its day. I see the force of that very strongly, but I can't buy it for three reasons. The first reason is that God is a communicator, and we are called to be ambassadors for him. If he's a communicator, we are called to communicate. That's an inescapable conclusion. And Paul talks about it, doesn't it? We're ambassadors for Christ, as though God was making his appeal through us in 2 Corinthians 5. The second reason why I can't give up on preaching is because Christ commanded it. He said, go into all the world and proclaim this gospel, make disciples. And the third reason, of course, is that the Holy Spirit empowers it. They had to sit and wait in Jerusalem. This terrified bunch of 11 followers of Jesus until they were endued with power from on high, and then they were commissioned to go and proclaim this message in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. If you probably noticed, as I was just going through those three reasons, there is actually a Trinitarian basis for preaching. It is part of the self-giving of God the Father. It is the command of God the Son, and it is something that God the Holy Spirit is very interested in indeed. So I do think that preaching is important, and I do think we need to pay a lot of attention to it, particularly so because it is such an electronic age that if we are going to use our voices to proclaim the message, we've got to take a lot of pains in how we do it. My second question really is, why is preaching in a low water today? Because it is, isn't it? It's not an age of great preachers. There are very few people who can hold large numbers of folks. We've been very fortunate in last night and this morning in having two examples of superb preachers, but you don't find them on every bush. They're not very prominent. Why is preaching poor today on the whole? Well, I think that liberalism and the secularism from which it comes has eaten very deeply into the convictions of preachers. There is a collapse of belief in some preachers. We were just chatting about the resurrection before this session. I was talking to our monitor here, and we were commenting on a man like David Jenkins, who achieved worldwide notoriety for his claiming that the resurrection was a conjuring trick with bones. Well, if you've got that view of the resurrection, you're not going to see many people turn to faith in Jesus Christ. And they didn't. And so many of the people who've gone through the seminaries of Europe have come out the other end with very sketchy, very skeptical belief. The seminary has not strengthened their biblical convictions. It has corrupted them. And there is a revolution in communication today which puts preachers on the back foot unless they're really competent in it. And it's an age which rejects authority, isn't it? That's another reason why preaching is in low water. Who are you to tell me to do anything? This whole postmodern rejection of an authoritarian scene, and preaching is seen as being human authority. It isn't, of course, as we were hearing this morning. It is God allowing his message to come through a frail human proclaimer. But it's the authority of truth, not the authority of somebody standing 6 feet above contradiction. And then you've noticed in the whole current scene today, the growth of pluralism. There are dozens of ways to God. Why should we go for the Christian way? And relativism. There's no such thing as absolute truth. There's no such thing as an absolute moral standard. I make my own moral standards. You can make yours. I'm not going to complain about yours. Don't you dare to complain about mine. And truth? Well, it may be true for you, but it's not true for me. And so we are battling with a very difficult situation where the average mind of people is profoundly influenced by pluralism and relativism, and that makes preaching a proclamation of truth to be accepted. That makes it very difficult. So we need to ask ourselves, what are the pathways to effective preaching? And I'm sure there are many pathways, but I've just jotted down one or two here. First of all, I've got to believe God will use it. We've got no right to preach evangelistically or in any other way unless we believe that God is going to take this frail thing and use it for his purposes. There was a young assistant who was being tried out by the minister of his church. And in those days in the past, he would have to stand in the church and stand in front of the minister, and he would run through his sermon on a Saturday to see what it was going to be like on the Sunday. And this nervous young man, after his first performance, turned to his boss and said, will it do? And the minister looked at him and smiled, but said, will it do what? In other words, what is the purpose of it? What is the aim of it? I've got to believe that God has a purpose for what I'm standing up to utter. And the second thing is, I've got to trust and preach the scriptures. I don't make this message up as I go along. I would never want to make up a message that there is one God. I'd much rather have lots of gods and be very generous in that sort of attitude. I would hate to speak of a divide between heaven and hell, the last thing I would ever want to choose. I don't make this stuff up. If I find it in the scriptures, and that it's a major truth running through scriptures, I not only believe it, I will proclaim it, even though it's something that I don't like. And so that is the message that is changing society. That's what's changing France, what we were hearing just now. I remember coming back from the States on one occasion, and I was reading, as either Time or Newsweek, one of those two journals, very popular journals, and they were reflecting on what's happening in the religious world, in the proclamation, in the religious world. And they took five major worldwide denominations, all of which had succumbed to liberalism, and all of which were in decline. And then they spoke about churches that were proclaiming biblical Christianity, and they were all on the rise. Now, that was a fascinating statement from journalists who were not had got no reason to... they got no axe to grind. They had no reason to proclaim this, except that it was a fact. And you know yourself that although it's very hard proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet it changes lives. And when lives are changed, churches grow. So I think that's the second thing I've got to do. I've not only got to believe that God will use it, but I've got to be somebody who is opening up scripture, as we had so skillfully done this morning. And thirdly, I've got to keep Jesus in the center of my sights. There's a network going on about apologetics. In fact, there's two. And I'm deeply involved in this. It's just a Greek word which means giving a reason for something. And if we can't give a reason for the hope that is within us, then we'd better go out of business. But the great danger of apologetics is to be dealing with questions all the time, and we never get to the centerpiece of the Christian faith. And the centerpiece is Jesus, nothing else. He alone is the one that can satisfy the heart. He alone is the one that can bring transformation to a life. And so I've got to keep Jesus absolutely central in any evangelistic preaching I do. And fourthly, I've got to build bridges, haven't I? I've got to have one foot in the scriptures and the other foot in the contemporary scene. And that's very hard for a preacher. It means he's got to do the splits. It's no comfortable place to preach the gospel. I've got to be rooted in the scripture, but I've also got to be rooted in the culture of the day. And when you look back over the last 50-100 years or so at what's been happening in preaching, the conservatives have been strong on the Bible, but pretty weak on connecting with the cultural scene. The liberals have been great on understanding the cultural scene, but they've surrendered on the authority and inspiration of the Bible. I don't want to fall into either of those camps. I want to be rooted in Scripture, and I want to be able to communicate it in a way that makes sense to today's people. And also, I think, as a preacher, I need to show that I'm a poor, struggling human being, just like they are. I need to be vulnerable, and I need to be warm. Some preachers give the impression that they're up there and that they don't suffer from the frailties of normal humankind. I don't want to be like that. And others are cold and chilling and heavily doctrinal, and there's no warmth to woo you to the Saviour that you're proclaiming. So I think that some of these pathways to effective preaching, you can think of others, but those are some of them, believing that God will use it, using Scripture as central, keeping Jesus in the middle of the picture, building bridges, and being willing to be seen as vulnerable and struggling with issues as other people are. What attracts people to Jesus? That's my next question. Well, there are many factors. I did a quick skim through the beginning of St. John's Gospel on this subject. And here they come very easily. They're pointers for us today. There's, first of all, there's the sense of discovery. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, you've got Andrew going off when John the Baptist has been pointing to Jesus and spending much of the night with him, and then coming back and shaking his brother, Simon Peter, and saying, "Wake up, we found the Messiah." Go back to sleep again. Probably got a bucket of water and poured it over Simon Peter. "Wake up. We've found the conclusion to which the whole of the Old Testament be pointing forward." The sense of discovery. When you've got a sense of discovery in a world that has got loaded with questions, it's very, very attractive. That's one of the attractions of Jesus. Another is the sense of wonder. You move into chapter 2 of John's Gospel, and you've got the turning of water of all the ritualistic stuff of Judaism into the wine of the gospel and enhancing the vitality of the feast of Cana in Galilee. And we're told that his disciples believed on him then. The sense of wonder. And that brings people to Christ when you can really unveil the wonder of who he is and what he's done for him. That's a magnet to Jesus. And then you go on to chapter 3, the famous verse, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Love attracts as nothing else does. And when you see that this God is not the philosopher's God who's absent and perhaps starts the world off and then leaves it to do its own thing, but that he's a lover. He's the self-giver. He's the one who took the place of our shame and guilt. That love of God, that sense of being loved by him, draws people to him. And then sometimes you find in chapter 5, for instance, you've got the sense of God's power. That is very attractive. You've got the paralyzed man in chapter 5, or the blind man in chapter 9. When you see God active in a community or in a person, it is very, very attractive. You can't lay this on, but it happens from time to time. I remember an inquirer's group that I was running in Oxford when I was a pastor there. We had about 10 people in the room. And after a few moments, one girl said, "I'm sorry, I've got a terrible migraine, I've got to go." And I thought, oh, this is the first night. If this is going to wreck the whole thing. So I said, "Come on, folks, we're invited by Jesus Christ to pray for healing. So could you please all gather around this girl and lay hands on her, and we're going to pray that she'll be healed from her migraine. Half of them weren't Christians yet. They were only inquirers. So we gathered around, we prayed for this girl. She said, "This is amazing." She said, "The migraine is gone." I'm absolutely amazed. Well, it's not surprising that people in that room were very predisposed after that to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. They saw the power of it. And that was only a small example, but you've probably seen examples much greater than that of healing or of God's power descending on a situation. We can't organize it, but when it comes, it is something that is very winsome. And then there is the sense of need. Nicodemus in chapter 3, wonderful example. Here is this man who's sophisticated, he's upper class, he's wealthy, he's in the governing body, he knows the scriptures. And then Jesus says to him, "Are you a leader in Israel and you don't know about this new birth? Didn't you read Ezekiel? Didn't you read Jeremiah?" And suddenly he's punctured, he's deflated, and he realizes his need. Or in the next chapter, very contrasting woman, the woman at the well, with her need so very obvious. But when people recognize their need, then they turn to Jesus quite quickly. So part of our job as preachers is to raise a question mark in people's hearts. Am I as well off as I thought I was? Am I okay without Christ? And once they're asking that sort of question, it's very easy to lead them to the Lord. Michael was talking about Francis Schaeffer, who I had the pleasure of knowing quite well, and this business of taking the roof off. Once the roof off, and you see that you cannot live consistently with your presuppositions, that your assumptions about life have crumbled under your gaze, then you're very willing to listen to hear what Jesus Christ has to say. My fifth question is, how can we prepare for an evangelistic event in church, in a church situation? Well, some of you are pastors here, and you're pastors of churches who've seen perhaps no evangelism for a long time. In the little country of Wales, where my father's side comes from, there has been some excellent ministry that has led to a number of people being ministers in church after church in Wales. But you've got evangelical ministers, but no evangelical congregations, very few of them. And so it's no good saying, be an evangelist in church if your church is frozen cold. The first thing to concentrate on when you're put in that situation is to seek to warm the church with the love of God so that it becomes a really attractive, coherent group in a society that is falling apart. And not only has the church got to be seen to be warm and to be ready to welcome people when they come in, but that church has got to be doing something recognizably good and useful in the community in which it's placed. I'm fortunate at the moment in being just a small member of the congregation of a church that is doing that in Abingdon, in just outside Oxford, which is a little market town in which I live. But this church is marvelous in the way it's penetrated the community. It has a whole week full of seminars with free lunches and things for people over 50. It has a superbly orchestrated youth work, not only within the church, but they've managed to get into all the local schools, both the primary schools and the secondary schools, to make prayer spaces, to take to give talks on Christianity and so on. That's not been easy to get into that, but now they're trusted and it's opened up enormously. There are many needy people in the area. So they've got a fantastic great food bank going. And people come constantly to this food bank to get food to live. But they hear also about the living bread when they come. All the way through community, my wife has started a group for people who've been bereaved. The loneliness there's another group for lonely people. Now hundreds of people go to this because society is breaking down. Do you see what I mean? The church has started a cafe. And they have different things. They have board games one day in the cafe. They have they have women coming together to knit another day in the cafe and so on. So all of this is just touching the community. It is not evangelism, but it is pre-evangelism. You need not only a warm church, but you need a church that is manifestly doing good in the community. They put street pastors out on Saturday nights to pick up the drunks in the town centre and to see that women are escorted back home. It's got to be a church that is doing some good in the community. And once that is happening, when you invite people to an evangelistic event, they're much more likely to come. If you also land yourself up as a minister in a church that's pretty cold like that, those two are important things to do. I think a third thing is you've got to teach the responsibility that all of us, as Christians, are meant to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We're not all preachers, God forbid, that would be terrible. A cacophony of voices, the Tower of Babel, if everybody was a preacher. But some people are preachers, but everybody has got a story. The story of my life and where that intersected with Jesus Christ becoming real to me. We've all got a story to tell. And that responsibility, people don't realize. But if you take over the leadership of a church like this, you need to be teaching that we're all, by our behavior and by being willing to point to Jesus, the source of it all, we're meant to be good news people. And not only do you need to teach that, you've got to be doing it. If we take over the leadership of a church and we are not ourselves seeking to bring the good news to people, then anything we say is going to fall on deaf ears. It's quite hard, isn't it? Because if you're running a church, you're more and more caught up in the administration of a small business. And you're less and less out with people who are not yet Christians. You've got to try and guard that so that you do get some external stuff, maybe to be chaplain to a sports group, a football team or something like that, teaching in a school or some other way where you are in regular contact with unbelievers. That's an important thing. You've got to be modeling what you're trying to bring into the congregation. So forgive me for not talking immediately about evangelistic preaching. I'm getting there in a moment, but it's not the first thing. The first thing is to produce, under God's Holy Spirit, a community that is warm and winsome and attractive, a community that pours itself out in selfless service to the area round about, and a community of people who are not embarrassed to say that Jesus Christ is their Lord and their Master, and that you're not embarrassed to go out into public and to say it as well. So if you're going to preach evangelistically within the church setting, you do need to prepare the congregation in some of the ways that I've indicated. Because unless they are warm and welcoming, people are going to feel just on the edge of a group when they're invited in. And that's a very unpleasant feeling, isn't it, for any of us? You get a group of people talking and you're hovering on the edge. You don't know if you belong or not. We need welcoming people. We need a congregation who are determined to invite people. Unless you get the congregation on board to be inviters, you'll just be preaching to the choir with an evangelistic address. You'll only be talking to Christians. Michael and I do quite a lot together, and our really black days are when we're asked to preach in a situation, either a church or a student situation, and nobody's done any inviting. So you're just preaching, you're pouring your heart out evangelistically to people who are saying, yeah, I was there 3 years ago, 10 years ago, 50 years ago. If people are not inviting others, we're going to get nowhere. We also need to prepare not only the congregation, but the particular occasion when we're going to preach evangelistically. And that needs to be prepared rather carefully. There needs to be earnest prayer for it. Prayer meetings are not out of date. You need to gather people together to pray, not just that the Lord will bless that particular Sunday, but to pray for individuals that people hope to bring, to pray for the music, to pray for the testimony, to pray for PowerPoint projection, to pray for the speaker, to pray for the result. Prayer is a vastly important part of preparing the occasion. And so is publicity. Look at the publicity of many a church. It's deplorable, isn't it? You see a notice outside that tells you the name of the church, it tells you the name of the pastor, what degree he has got, and perhaps where he lives. This is totally boring information. What, if you're having an evangelistic address, you want to have a banner headline outside with an attractive title that'll make people stop in their tracks and say, huh, I think I might like to come to that. You might have handout flyers that you would put into people's hands so that they could invite their friends to come with them. Publicity needs very careful attention. Of course, there's two sorts of publicity, aren't there? There's the publicity of getting things known in the congregation, and that's one level. Publicity that's going to appeal to people outside the congregation is a quite different level, and we need to have some care for both of those. Another thing we need to have is a nurture group ready, a basket ready for the fruit to drop into. You see, if we don't believe there's going to be any fruit, we won't bother about a basket. But if we believe that the preaching of the gospel will lead inquirers to Christ, then we're going to have a basket. I was hearing this morning of just an occasion recently on the continent that I didn't know of, that three people have just come to Christ through that event. And they've been brought straight away into the nurture group that was ready for people to join. It's quite an act of faith, that, isn't it? You say to a couple of people who are rather good at this, would you be willing to run a 5-week nurture group for new believers? I'm afraid I haven't got anybody to give you at the moment, but there will be after Sunday week or whenever the thing is planned for. So the congregation and the occasion need to be carefully prepared. And so does the service itself, if it's something that is held in church. Everything needs to be done with the non-member in mind. Now, normally churches run for the benefit of the members. But it shouldn't be like that. It should always have an open edge to people who are coming in for the first time. And when you're doing an evangelistic event, you really want to make sure that you cut out anything that is merely internal. These notices about the Mother's Union meeting on Wednesday and the pastor's breakfast on Friday and stuff, lose it completely. but instead concentrate on what you want to make an impact for the gospel, what you want to raise that question mark before you speak. There are various ways of doing this. We used to have in Oxford some people who would do Israeli circle dancing outside the church in the main street, stopping the traffic. And people were amazed to see this. And they say, where does this come from? And then when they came to the church, there were so many people coming to the church, they had to line up to get in. It took them quite a while to get in. And when they did, there weren't always seats. Although it held nearly 1,000 people, they had to sit on the floor on the windowsills. This is all very good for trade. And it raises the expectancy. What have these people got that I haven't got? And then in the course of the service, and you want to use songs or hymns that are very well known, not the latest ones that only a few people can sing and that sing 17 times over because they think it sounds better that way, but to go for some of the golden oldies that if they have anything to do with praising God, they might have had that in perhaps in their youth. And then you want somebody to stand up and to say, I came to this church a complete skeptic, but I found a living faith here. I'll tell you what, I got enormously helped by a six-week nurture group, and I think they're probably going to have one after this. If so, I really recommend it. You know, things like that, so that people don't know what's coming at them. It comes from all quarters, and then there is an expectancy as you get up to preach. So I think the preparation for the event is very, very important indeed. If you've got a communion service in your church, that's not really the time to have an evangelistic event. It makes it altogether more difficult. It can be done, but it's difficult for obvious reasons. And again, if you use a book rather than PowerPoint projection, you must announce page numbers and explain as much as is needed. Don't assume anything. Think yourself into the mindset of the person for whom this is the first visit to a church. And you know, if you invited me to a Mormon temple, I wouldn't want to go. I would feel very, very cagey about it. And people now, the gap between the church and the world is so big that people feel very cautious about coming onto our premises. And that's why when I started this talk, I said that preaching in the local church doesn't necessarily mean preaching in the building that is known as the church, because it may be much better to do it in a restaurant or in a community hall or something like that, which is neutral ground between the Christians and others. We'll talk perhaps a bit more about if the venue is at a meal later on, but if it is, make sure that care is given to the quality of the invitation, the quality of the food. That's got to be nice, but it mustn't take too much time, because otherwise the whole purpose of the thing for which you're inviting them is to hear something of what Christ can provide and to nourish them. That will all be nullified if the eating goes on too long. And the speaker, of course, in an event like this needs to be very relaxed in style, but also somebody who can put a challenge with grace and effectiveness at the end. So I think the whole business of preparing the church for this sort of thing is invaluable, and you don't want to do it too often. Sometimes people say to me, well, I do something evangelistic at the end of every address. If you do, you'll simply cheese off the regular members. They need to be nourished and to be built up in Christ. But you need, from this growing vital community, you have spots when you are specifically proclaiming the opportunity to respond to the Saviour. Christmas and Easter and Pentecost are obvious ones. In different countries, there will be other occasions, In England, we find carol services are very useful, but they're very rarely used on the continent. So perhaps to plan with your leaders 5 times in the year when you're going to do this, and to really prepare for it, and go to town for it, and challenge for decision, and invite for response, and call people to come to some group that will help them to grow in the Christian life afterwards. How are we going to prepare the address itself? Well, a good evangelistic address is crisp, it wastes no words, it's interesting, it grabs attention from the opening sentence, it maintains it throughout, it is biblical, because Scripture has a power that our words do not. It must relate to the needs and concerns of the hearers, and it must challenge people to respond. When I'm trying to prepare an address like this, these are some of the things I try to have in mind. First, I start where they are. It's important to have biblical content, but not to start with a biblical text, because they're so far away from the biblical text. And if you get up and speak, as sometimes people used to in England, here begins the 17th verse of the 24th chapter of the second book of Chronicles, you've lost them before you say anything. You don't start there. You want to get the taste buds working first. Start where they are. Topic like, in search of spirituality, do good men need God? Don't all religions lead to God? Those sort of general titles could reach a lot of people, and they're avenues for you to proclaim the good news. So a good title, well advertised, is very important. Let me give you a few. You could take an assumption and destroy it. It doesn't matter what you believe so long as you are sincere. Loads of people believe that. It's total rubbish, and it's not difficult to show, though. But that would be an attractive title for some. Or you could take a modern concern. Can we have peace in an age of terror? Or you could take a phrase from a pop song, because pop artists know the cries of the human heart, even if they don't know the answers. Tailor your title to your audience. For students, I remember once preaching at the beginning of an academic year in Oxford, God is dead, Marx is dead, and I'm not feeling too good myself. And that proves piles of people came to that. We had to turn them away. For business people, a subject like Nobody's Fool is a very good title, because every businessman thinks that I am nobody's fool. And of course, you then speak on the rich farmer who was such a fool because he left God out of his life. And God wrote on his tombstone those two words, "You fool." For jaded youngsters, baptized too young, agnostic too long. I used that again in the Oxford scene, and people flocked to it. So think very carefully about your titles. And it does help to use testimony either before or during your talk, because the change of face, the change of pace, the change of style, the change of person often produces rapt attention or revives it if you're losing it. So start where they are. Second thing in preparing a good evangelistic address is shape your material carefully. See what in Scripture relates to the subject that you've chosen. For instance, you might decide to speak on money, sex, and power. What more could I need? I remember doing that in the University of British Columbia in Canada, and it's a good title. But what relates to that in Scripture? Well, of course, Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3, 14 to 21. And it comes to a wonderful, challenging conclusion as well. These people were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. But they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And there was that challenge to repent and to receive the Saviour. So see what in Scripture really engages with the subject that you have publicised. And then you need to be very clear about your aim. You need a single, clear aim which must govern everything. So you've got to prune from your talk anything that is attractive in itself but does not serve the aim. Your plan is important. Break up the material so that it is clear and every point subserves the main aim. We had a very good example of that this morning from John Piper. Three clear points, all pointing precisely to the aim of his talk. Supposing you're preaching on John 3:16, you might speak about God's great love, God so loved. You might move on to speak about man's great need, perishing. You might then move on to the Lord's great sacrifice, the previous verse of the serpent on the pole. And then you might move finally into your great choice for him or against him, believing or not believing. And so those four subheadings, all of them point to the aim of your talk, and all of them lead on from the one to the next one. So that planning of the material is very important. And I find with young preachers, often that isn't there. I taught in a theological seminary for a good few years, and often people would come with these sermons which they'd prepared, and there was no clear discernible plan. Well, that's not going to stick in the mind at all. Your structure must be crystal clear. Advertise your points like great freeway signs, not like little tiny pointers. For instance, I don't know if you've got a list of the people in the seminar, have you? Michael and I have. It's a tiny little writing. You need a magnified glass just to read it. You don't want your headings like that. You need a whacking great heading so that everybody can see where you're going in that talk. Your illustrations are very important because they not only shed light on what you're proclaiming, but they rest the argument. It's as though you're walking along and you're standing under a street light. And not only does that give illumination on what you've got in your hand, but you're not moving anywhere further forward at that time. And in the course of a substantial address, you need pause times for people to reflect. So the illustrations are very important. And so is the start and the conclusion. If you miss them at the start, then you've lost them. And if you start moralizing at the conclusion, then they switch off. Your language is important. Detailed verbal preparation enables you to confidently negotiate the difficult parts in the argument. But don't read it. Avoid churchy language. Aim for clear, simple words, passionate words, whose thrust they cannot misunderstand. And then there's your manner that speaks eloquently in any address. And you're going to have to select a different mood, a different manner, different way of proclaiming for the different audiences that you have. If there was just a five people in this room, I wouldn't tolerate this structure. We'd have a little group round, and I wouldn't dream of raising my voice or anything like that. It would all be question and answer and discussion in the small group. If you're talking to 500 people or even 50 people, that is not going to be appropriate. You've got to decide what is fitting for the setting that you're in. So that shaping of material is the hard work in the study that needs to go into what seems to be a very eloquent and natural address that's been sweat beforehand and it can't be avoided. Start where they are, shape your material, be Christ-centered, speak much of him. I've said something of that already. I don't want to say any more. But I mean, you look at the sermons in Acts, you see that very clearly, don't you? These guys, when they're preaching, they discerned the need of their hearers. They proclaimed the person of Jesus. They offered the twin gifts of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, and they looked for a response in repentance and faith and baptism and incorporation into the church. And then, of course, bathing it all in prayer is fundamental. I cannot produce new birth, God can. And prayer is saying, Lord, please take these dry bones, make them live, and use these feeble words of mine to bring your powerful message of the change of life. What I would like to say for last four or five minutes is to leave time to conclude. I nearly shot myself in the foot by not giving myself time to conclude today, but it's very easy to do because you prepare what you're going to say, and inevitably as a preacher you add stuff as you go along, stuff that comes into your mind. And so you get squeezed at the end, and the very purpose, the evangelistic purpose for which you're doing the whole thing, gets frustrated because you can't bring it to conclusion in due course. You've got to leave yourself time. So in any evangelistic address, I try to say at least something about human need, about the cross of Christ, about the cost of discipleship, and about the availability of his Holy Spirit to come into the life and change us. You can't do all of those fully in an address. It takes too long. But you need to at least touch on them if you're going to major on a couple of them. If, for instance, you leave the cost of discipleship out, you'll get professions of faith, maybe, but they'll be very shallow and they won't withstand the heat of the day. Remember Jesus' sermon about the different soils and the different responses to his message. Only a fraction of them were solid because some hadn't counted the cost. If I'm going to call for a response in a church situation, I explain what I'm going to do beforehand. Every church service has notices somewhere. Often they're very boring, sometimes they're quite funny. But in the notices, I would want to say, from time to time in this church, we have an explanation of the way to a personal faith. We will be doing that today. Cut. That's enough. But that's just alerted people that when you do come on to the challenge at the end, it's not coming out of the blue. It is something that they recollect that you'd said something about. In drawing to my conclusion, I'm open quite often to pleading with people to come to Christ. That was Jesus' way too. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that slaughtered the prophets and killed those that came to you. How often would I have gathered you to me as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. You see there the compassion. In many preachers, they don't seem to care whether people respond or not. They've done their thing, they've prepared it, and they then sit down. There needs to be that passion. We saw that both last night and this morning, two very good examples of it. And you want to kindle the imagination in order to reach the will. You are not aiming just at the mind. You are not aiming at the emotions, so you may touch the emotions. You are aiming at the citadel of the will, where decisions are made. That is what you're aiming at in your evangelistic address. So watch people's faces, especially when the sort of nods of agreement or frowns of disagreement. You know then that you need to answer some of the questions that may be in their mind. It's not as hard as it might seem. You see people frowning and you say, are you wondering what it would cost to follow Christ? It's a good question. It would cost. It would mean letting him clean up your sin. It would letting him replace your self-centeredness. And it would mean letting him change your secrecy. Three S's. That's what it's going to cost. Enough. And then you carry on with your talk. Your attitude needs to combine that vulnerability I spoke of at the beginning, but also with his sense of authority. The former comes from your own frailty, the latter comes from Scripture, which should be prominent at this point. We need to placard the promises of God for the penitent inquirer. At this point, use appropriate illustrations that speak about response. One of the best ones is marriage, where both parties have to say, I will. God says, I will, through the coming and the dying and the rising of Jesus. I will welcome you. What about you? What about your response? Are you going to say, I will? Because it takes two to make a relationship start. Or another image is entering into Christ. There you are, alienated from him. And faith is pistuo eis in Greek. It's a movement from being outside of him to being into Christ. And Christians are described as people who are in Christ. That's the most common description of them in the New Testament. You might want to use that image. You might want to use the image of the excluded Christ wanting to come into your life. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, an act of will, I will come in. There are various ways like that which help people in a visual way to see what that response might be like. And do be broad in your appeal at the end of an address. Because in any group, you're only going to find perhaps at the most 10% people there who are not Christians. However much you hope that there'll be 50%, there won't be usually. And so if you only talk to the 10% and you only realize that there'll probably only be about two of those 10% that are going to come to Christ at that time, if you only concentrate on that, you've missed the majority of the people that you're going to speak to. And so it's wise to broaden your appeal. I say some of you may well have made a penciled commitment to Christ when you're 7 or 8 years old. And then you've moved away from it. Renew that commitment. Ink it in today. In ways like that, or others of you have been in a far country for a long time. And the Lord is calling you back. Take this opportunity. And then there are others of you who've perhaps been believers for some time, but you've never made a public declaration of Jesus Christ. This is your opportunity. So make your appeal broad at the end to allow the Holy Spirit to work widely in the congregation. And then I try to be challenging, but not to press. That is the Holy Spirit's work, not mine. And it's often good to end a talk with a minute of complete silence. That's very counterintuitive. But it allows the Spirit of God to take what you've said and apply it to people's hearts. And I often follow it by a suggested prayer of commitment, which I say, by all means, use something like this. If you are really ready to respond to him, if not, please don't. There's enough hypocrites around. Don't add to their number.